Beloved, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's stand together as we read from the Word this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15, but we'll spend our time in verses 10 through 15 this morning. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Let's pray together. Father God, your plan of redemption is absolutely perfect. Your plan to redeem sinners and rebels and rejectors of your glory through the crucifixion and the death of your Son at our very hands is astonishing. It is astonishing. And I thank you, Father God, that we who are secure in the finished work of Christ on the cross, that we have a faith that is in no way deficient or less than the faith of the disciples and the apostles that were before us. I thank you, God, that by your grand design, you have given to us in Christ everything that is needful for life and for godliness. I thank you that you have made us so that we, as we know you more deeply and as we know your word more deeply and as we love you more fully, that you shape us and form us by your word, by your perfect word, evermore into the image of your Son, Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that you ensure that our knowledge of Jesus Christ will not be ineffective or unfruitful when we abide in you and we walk according to your will. God, I pray that you would show us today what it means to make our calling and our election sure. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see what true assurance of salvation looks like. I pray too, Father God, that you will make us to be fitted even more for the glories that are promised in heaven. And I pray that you would instill in us a longing desire for your truth, a willingness to reject that which is attractive, but filled with lies, to hold fast to the old paths, to hold fast to your truth. God, I ask you, please, to empty me of me and empty me of reliance upon myself. God, please. I pray that by your Spirit, you would vanquish every emotion that is a vestige of my old nature in Adam. Every desire. And that you would shape me and use me, Lord God, as a vessel submitted to your Spirit. And I pray, God, for this body. I pray, Lord, that they will receive your truth this day with joy, with anticipation of how you will move for your glory in them and in this body. Lord God, we love you and we sing to you, but only because you have loved us first and you have redeemed us. And you, Father God, sing over us. Thank you. Thank you. We bless you, Lord God. We trust that you will answer these things according to your will, as we pray them in the holy name of Christ. Amen. As we get into Peter's message this morning, beloved, I want for us to remember for just a few moments what we looked at last week. I want us to remember what Peter's been encouraging us to. You remember that last week he was stressing to us the vital necessity of spiritual growth in the people of God. And you remember the thrust of his message. Because of God's sovereign work to redeem us, because we've been born again, because we are new creatures in Christ by virtue of his effectual calling, because we've been freed from the power and the penalty and the dominion of sin, because we have received a full and a free forgiveness of all of our sin, past and present and future, through faith in Christ's sacrificial and atoning death, by which he made peace for us with God the Father. Because we've been ransomed from our futile ways, the futile ways of our forefathers, by the precious blood of Christ, and not with perishable things like silver and gold. Because we have received the promised Holy Spirit who dwells in us and who seals us to God until the day that Christ returns. Because our minds are continually being renewed by the Word of God. We must. It is imperative, Peter says, that we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is absolutely vital that we pursue spiritual growth. He's saying, in light of all that God has done to save you, in light of all that God has worked to redeem you, your calling now is to live a life out of love and devotion to the God who loved you first. To live a life filled with gratitude and thanksgiving to the Christ who purchased your soul at the cost of his blood. To live in the freedom that is in Christ, grateful for God's grace and mercy, and desiring to live in a way that pleases the one who saved us. Because we've come to faith in Christ, we are to diligently strive after godly character. For Christ has granted to us by his divine nature everything that pertains to life and godliness. He has not left us without every capacity that we need to grow in his likeness. And so Peter's saying, you gotta do that. You need to grow. You need to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love, so that you become more like Christ, so that you reflect Christ all the more, and then you will serve the purpose for which you have been called and redeemed. You will know the joy of fuller and freer communion with Christ. You will know what it means to please the Father by your sanctified and consecrated life. You other people will be impacted by the power of your transformed life, and God himself will be glorified in you and through you. He's calling us to spiritual growth. He's saying it's vital, it's absolutely necessary that you grow. And then he finished by giving us a warning, a strong warning. He warned us about the danger of spiritual amnesia. Look what he says, remember, in verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities, for whoever lacks growth in grace, is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. It was a warning. It was a warning that was meant very pointedly to shake sluggish believers awake and to spur them onto the pursuit of spiritual growth in the light of God's grace. But it was also a warning to the superficial. It was a warning to the professors. It was a warning to those who speak swelling words about Christ, but whose lives give no evidence of his lordship. It was a warning to Christians in name only, who perhaps have made some profession of faith in Christ, but whose spiritual fruitlessness is really evidence that while they may have outwardly made a profession in Christ, the reality of inward salvation never took place. So Peter called us to examine ourselves last week, to be sure that we're pursuing growth in grace, to be sure that we're pursuing Christ-likeness in our lives. And this week we're going to continue in this theme as Peter shows us first, number one, that spiritual growth produces blessed assurance and it prevents apostasy. Spiritual growth, growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, produces in us blessed assurance. And it prevents, it guards us, it holds our hearts from apostasy. Look again at what Peter writes here in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, in light of all of this, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Well, I want you to see the magnitude of what Peter is saying here, okay? Peter is saying to us, brothers and sisters, listen. Because of the greatness of salvation, because you've been given everything necessary for life and godliness, because of the promises of God, because you've been partakers of the divine nature, and because of the danger of spiritual amnesia that leads to blindness and regression, be all the more diligent. Set yourself to make your calling and your election sure. Grow in grace. Grow in the image of Christ so that you may make yourself to be sure. So that you may make yourself to be sure that you have been called and chosen by God to be his own. Pursue spiritual growth so that you can be assured that you belong to God through Christ. That's what he's getting at here. This verb here, to make, is a middle voice verb, and it means to make sure for yourself that you belong to God. Here's what Peter's desire is. He's starting to shift a little bit, and his desire that he wants to express to us in verse 10 is this, that he wants us to be assured of our salvation. He wants us to be assured that we are children of God. And he says the way that that takes place, the way that we find true assurance that we belong to God, is that we make our calling and election sure. That is, we make it certain and firm and stable. I want you to understand what Peter's doing here. This is important. He's using these two words synonymously. What he's doing in Greek is to, by connecting these two words with the word and, is to make these words synonymous. And basically what he's saying is this. He's using these words synonymously, both of them referring to God's sovereign choosing out, his sovereign choosing out from the sinful mass of all of humanity, who are all deserving of spiritual, or all deserving of death and of the wrath of God. It's choosing out from all of humanity a people to be his own possession. A people upon whom an eternity past he placed his love and chose to be the recipients of his saving grace. By growth in grace, Peter is saying, by growing in the character of Christ in our lives, Peter is saying, We are made certain that we belong to God, and we are made certain that we are His chosen people. We are assured that we belong to Christ and have been redeemed by His blood and called by His Spirit to saving faith. Man, this is good news to us. I talk to Christians sometimes that always are freaking out, like, how do I know for sure that I'm elect? How can I be certain that I'm elect? And they want to somehow look back in the counsels of God and have God open up the book and show it to them. You know? You can't do that. That's in the eternal counsel of God, and God doesn't do that now. He'll do it on the last great day. The way that we make our calling and our election sure, Peter says, is grow in the grace of Christ. Become more like Jesus, and then you'll know that your salvation is effectual. You will know that God dwells in you by His Spirit. And by making our calling and election sure, Peter's not suggesting that we earn our final salvation. Let's just take that off the table, okay? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that we will earn our final salvation as if God sort of like penciled us into the book of life. And then at the appropriate time, He'll write us in with, you know, permanent ink. When we've passed certain, you know, points and expectations and steps. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that instead, God's calling and His election, the fact that we belong to God is made known in our life by the new birth produced fruits that are there. The more that faith and virtue, the more that knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly kindness and love are made evident in our lives, the more humbly sure. Let me say that one more time and underline this word humbly. The more humbly sure of our election we can be. This is key. Now listen to me. This is really important. Being sure of our salvation does not mean becoming complacent and proud and haughty and self-exalting as if we were a privileged member of some private club. I fear that there are some who are like that, who have right theology and wrong heads. In fact, the faithful Christian's security and assurance of his election, his assurance of his chosenness and his calling of God has a directly different effect. Somebody who by the work of God to grow the graces of Christ in their life, who is certain of their calling and their election by God, it creates in them awe. It reminds them of the greatness of God and of His grace. It humbles us, for it reminds us that salvation is not in the smallest degree our own achievement. And it encourages peace in us as it roots us safely in God's covenant promises to His chosen people. See, what Peter wants us to see, beloved, is this. Now listen. Eternal security, assurance of our salvation, is not some mechanical or automatic or impersonal sort of thing. Let me say that again. Assurance of salvation, eternal security, is not some mechanical or automatic or impersonal thing. It's not that we're completely uninvolved. It's what he wants us to understand. Now, it is absolutely true that God will be faithful to preserve us. It is absolutely true that the Word of God tells us that God will make His people to persevere to the end. The promises of God are absolutely true. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and starting in verse 23, and he writes, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." He's telling the truth. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, when he wrote to the Corinthians and told them that God the Father will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, he testifies by the Spirit's power in Romans 8, starting in verse 29, that for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. God will hold us, and He will make us to persevere. But beloved, it's not by some impersonal magic trick. God makes us to persevere in a way that is personal, that it's intimately connected to Him. He makes us to persevere by growing us in grace as we humbly submit ourselves to Him and partner with Him, and He empowers us to become more and more like Christ. And in that way, He deepens our security and the assurance of our salvation in Him. God binds Himself to us so that when we pursue sanctification and the growth in grace by means of the grace that He has provided for us, God empowers us to find the outworking of Christ in our souls as we are pursuing Him. It's not just some impersonal thing. You understand? I love the way John Piper says it. Listen to this. He explains it probably better than me. Well, it is better. That's why I'm quoting him. He says this. It is true that God will never forsake His own children. But the proof that we are His children is that He works in us the vigilance not to forsake Him. Let me read that again. It is true that God will never forsake His own children, but the proof that we are His children is that He works in us the vigilance not to forsake Him. God's not forsaking us is the work He does in us to keep us from forsaking Him. God's not forsaking us is the work He does in us to keep us from forsaking Him. This is so really important to understand. Now, you will hear people casually throw around the phrase, once saved, always saved. You will hear them use it in a very glib manner. You will hear them sort of throw it around in a very casual and flippant sort of way, and sometimes in a very defensive sort of way. Usually that happens when either they themselves or someone they love may have at one time or another made a profession of faith or prayed a prayer or been baptized and then given no evidence of salvation at all, or conformed for a time and then turned their back on Christ and His church. They will say something like, I know that he or she or I am not living for the Lord right now, but I know that he or she and I know that we're saved because I remember when he or she or I walked down an aisle or knelt and prayed or got baptized or raised my hand at a summer camp. I know there's no evidence at all of Christ in me. Well, they won't go that far, but it's what they should say. No evidence at all, but I once did this, therefore, once saved, always saved. Beloved, listen to me. If it does not lead to a change of life, if it does not lead to a continuing growth in grace, no matter how slight, it is not real saving faith. If the evidence is lacking, so is the root of that evidence. And if the evidence is lacking, so should the assurance of salvation. It is astonishing to me how many people that I speak to who have no fruit, obvious fruit of the Spirit at all. If you look at Galatians 5, they're living all in the first part of Galatians 5. And nothing in the fruit of the Spirit. And they'll say to me, I know I'm not a very good Christian, but whatever. No, it's not that you're not a very good Christian, it's that you're not a Christian at all. What Peter's saying is this, grow in grace. Grow in Christ likeness. So that you can have assurance that you belong to God. And just listen to me, rather than pretending someone is saved or making a case that lacks biblical evidence, what we really ought to be doing is be on our faces crying out to God for His mercy, for His grace, that He would grant His great salvation. Not try to shoehorn somebody in. We were talking about this in the men's Bible study on Friday. We were talking about how it is, you know, whenever anybody dies, they're immediately canonized as a saint. Whether they loved Christ or not. You know why we do that? Do you know why there's so many people that are quick to jump on the life of somebody who doesn't know Christ at all and say, oh, that guy's in heaven because he one time gave me his parking spot. You know why? Because there are so many people who profess the name of Jesus Christ, whose lives are lacking any evidence of Jesus Christ, who desperately want a life that lacks any evidence of Jesus Christ to be a saved life. They desperately want it because that's their condition. Peter's saying, look, it is growth in grace. It is that continuing pursuit of Christ and the knowledge of Him. It is that growing in our love for Him and for the brethren, that growth in virtue and godliness, steadfastness and self-control that makes us sure of our salvation, that makes us certain that we belong to God. Peter's encouraging this in us because there are so many professing believers that are looking for assurance of salvation in the wrong place, and they're deceiving themselves as a result. He's saying, I don't want you to be deceived about your condition. Beloved, the assurance of the believer, the assurance of our salvation is not that God will save us even if we stop believing and have no discernible faith. That's not assurance of salvation. The assurance of the believer is not that God will save us even if we stop believing and have no discernible faith, but that God will keep us believing. That God will sustain us in faith. That He will sustain our faith in Christ and our trust in His saving work. That He will sustain our hope of heaven firm and stable to the end. That He will cause us to persevere and to grow in grace. Peter is saying, man, I don't want you to be deceived about what makes for assurance of your belonging to Christ grow in grace. That's how you are assured that you belong to Christ. But even beyond this, I want you to see that Peter is seeing the ultimate and the eternal picture here. Look at how he says this. And it's important to see this because he's writing this in light of those false teachers and false professors that have been plaguing the church. Beyond this, he sees the ultimate and eternal picture. Look at how he says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. What is Peter saying there? He's not saying that we won't ever sin. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that we won't ever stumble. That's not his point. What Peter is saying is this, that we will not ultimately fall. He's saying if you are pursuing spiritual growth by God's gracious and faithful empowerment, if you're pursuing Christ and the personal knowledge of Him, fellowship and communion with Him, it will guard you. It will guard you from being among the number that have professed Christ once and then renounced their faith in Him. You won't be among the number that profess Christ with their lips, but clearly and convincingly and finally deny Him with their lives. There is a kind of falling away that is evident in those false teachers against whom Peter is writing. There is a kind of falling away that is irreversible, and that is what Peter wants to guard his dear readers from. He does not want us to be among the apostates. He does not want us to be among the false teachers that were plaguing the church or be drawn away by them. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you what, man. Somebody who is a faithful pastor, a faithful shepherd, is continually interceding for the flock that their faith will last. That it will not evaporate. That it will not disappear. Peter's heart is wrenching in his chest for these people. He wants to guard them against those apostates and the false teachers that were plaguing the church. He wants to keep them from being drawn away by them. These false teachers, those who, in the words of chapter 2 and verse 1, just look at it, had brought in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves quick destruction. It's not that they're saved and then lost their salvation. That's not what Peter's saying. He's saying they claim to be Christ, but by their teaching and their immorality, they despise the Lord Jesus Christ and prove their profession to be false. He does not want that for them, for this church, for these beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Does not want them to fall to apostasy. Man, apostasy is a chilling thing. It is a fearful thing. Apostasy, simply stated, is defection from the faith. It's an act of unpardonable rebellion against God and His truth. The sin of apostasy is the abandonment of Christ and of Christian truth and of conduct. It's to fall away from a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and in so doing to demonstrate that you were never Christ to begin with. And apostasy, beloved, only happens in the church. Understand? It only happens in the church. Those who reject Christ and never made any profession, they're not apostates. They're just pagans. And there's the hope for repentance for them. But apostates? No. In fact, it makes me think of the words of Hebrews chapter 6 and starting in verse 4 when it says, "For it is impossible, ladies, in the Bible study, you have already studied this. This will spur a lot of things in your minds. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." The writer of Hebrews is saying is this, is that when somebody has been enlightened with the revelation of God, when someone has tasted the heavenly gift, when someone has seen what the Spirit of God has done, when they've watched the energy and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, when they've tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come, when somebody's had all the revelation that God can give, if they fall away, if they reject Christ, if they either with their lips or with their lives, then when they are apostate, then there is no way they can ever be restored to repentance and saving faith. And why? Because by their full and final rejection of Christ, they are declaring that Christ's cross is worthless, and they're crucifying him again. And that was the fate of these apostate, false teachers that were afflicting the churches to whom Peter was writing. And Peter sought to protect his readers from that fate. Now understand the point here. Understand this. This warning from Hebrews and this promise of Peter of assurance through the pursuit of growth and grace, it's not intended to encourage in you speculation about everybody else, you know. But it is meant instead to call us to cling all the more closely to Christ and to examine our own hearts before the Lord. How can I make my calling and my election sure? How do I do that? How do I make my calling and election sure? Well, there are two things to guard against. One is never examining yourself at all, or doing it only in a cursory sort of manner. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking? People that have that never examine themselves before the Lord at all, or that do it in very passing way, really quickly and not really involved. Right? The second thing that we've got to guard against is over self-examination that leads to morbid introspection and moody self-absorption, which keeps you from being of any worth at all in the kingdom. What's the New Testament way of being sure of our calling and election? Well, first of all, it is to know and trust in the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to rehearse to ourselves continually the gospel that tells us that Christ died for our sins, that he did not come for the righteous, but for sinners, not for the guiltless, but for the guilty. That the gospel is this: Christ died for your sins. And if you are trusting in the Christ that died for your sins, you are trusting in the right gospel. See your sins, yes. You know, because here's the thing. When we start looking in ourselves, if you faithfully and honestly look, what do you see? You see sin, don't you? You should see sin. If you don't see it, ask your spouse. They'll see it for you. You see sin. But rather than getting wrapped up in that sin and rolling around in the mud like a pig, instead of just getting sucked in to that sin, beloved, the sin that is in us needs to bounce and lift our eyes past our sins and drive us to the Savior and drive us to the cross and drive us to the gospel. Christ is not exalted. Christ is not exalted by believers who roll around like a pig in slop in their sins. He's not exalted by you being able to make a list of thousands and thousands and thousands of sins. Even minute ones you make up. I didn't think of Jesus for 37 seconds between 9:11 and 9:12 this morning. I'm exaggerating, obviously, but you know what I'm talking about. He's not exalted by that. See your sins and let your sins drive you to the Savior and remind yourself that though in yourself you're a hell-deserving sinner, yes, Christ has died for your sins. And if you believe in Him and you trust in Him as Lord, then He has borne the curse of your sins away. The second way, though, of encouraging assurance in our hearts, making our calling and election sure, is just what Peter has said to us, to fill out our faith with likeness to Christ. Add to your faith and grow in the image of Christ. You need to have them both. You need to have them both. If you're going to walk, you need two legs or a prosthesis, right? But the point I'm making is you got to have two legs. If it's all the legs of these works that I'm doing, you can't walk. And if it's the leg of, I believe this gospel and that's it, but there's no evidence of anything else in my life, you can't walk. You need them both, don't you? You got to have both. And then you can walk. That's the idea here. For if we see clearly and remind ourselves constantly that our only hope is in Christ and His work for us on the cross, and because we believe that, we do all that we can do with all the things that Christ has given to us for life and godliness to please Him and fill out our faith, as we do so, the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8:16, Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We'll be assured. Assurance is not just meant to be some once saved, always thing in the back, saved thing in the back of our minds that is not active in our lives on a daily basis. You are meant to be secure in the love of your Father and the love of Christ. In fact, Thomas Brooks says that the genuine assurance of salvation, listen to this, I love this. Genuine assurance will be a spring of joy and comfort in you. And isn't that true? If the gospel, rightly believed and followed, if that doesn't create in you joy, what gospel can you proclaim to anybody? Seriously, what do you have to say? Hey, I'm neurotic about what's going to happen to me when I die. You want to be neurotic too? Here's the neurotic news. People are neurotic as it is. They don't need more neuroses. Sorry. Genuine assurance will be a spring of joy and comfort in you. It will make heavy afflictions light, long afflictions short, and bitter afflictions sweet. It will make you frequent, fervent, constant, and abundant in the work of the Lord. It will strengthen your faith, raise your hope, inflame your love, increase your patience, and brighten your zeal. It will make every mercy sweet, every duty sweet, every ordinance sweet, and every providence sweet. It will rid you of all of your sinful fears and cares. It will give you ease under every burden and make death more desirable than life. It will make you more strong to resist temptation, more victorious over opposition, and more silent in every difficult condition. More silent in every difficult condition. I like that one. Genuine assurance will turn every winter night into a summer's day, every cross into a crown, and every wilderness into a paradise. Genuine assurance will be a sword to defend you, a staff to support you, a cordial to strengthen you, a medicine to heal you, and a star to lead you. That's true. In fact, can I tell you what? Here's the truth. Here's the truth. In the history of the church, when there have been great times of revival and reformation, when the church has been alive and vibrant, nothing has been more characteristic of the church than this fact. That the people of Christ had assurance they were His. That they were assured, they were certain that they belonged to God and they knew in whom they had believed. And so Peter wants for the assurance of salvation that comes with spiritual growth to be alive in us for our benefit and for the sake of the world. Even more though, he says this. He wants us to grow in grace because number two, spiritual growth prepares us for the eternal glories of heaven. Now, if you're looking at your watch and you're freaking out because I'm only into my second point. Hope you brought a Snickers. No, I'm kidding. These aren't as long. But look at the second one. Spiritual growth prepares us for the eternal glories of heaven. Look what Peter continues by saying. He says, for in this way, man, if you're pursuing grace in Christ and growth in Christ, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Spiritual growth prepares us for the eternal glories of heaven. See, Peter's concerned that we would have assurance of our salvation, but also that we would enter into the joy of the presence of Christ forever. And he wants us to be richly received into the eternal glories of heaven, into the everlasting presence of Christ, our Lord and Savior. And I think he's got two things in view here. Two things that are in the forefront of his mind. First, Peter is encouraging his readers and telling these beloved brothers and sisters in Christ that as you pursue godliness, and as you therefore pursue the assurance that comes from it, there will be an abundant and a glorious entrance into heaven given to you. There will be no doubt, when the day comes for you to be forever in the presence of Christ, there will be no doubt about your admission into the kingdom of Christ's glory. The gates of glory are going to be thrown wide open for you. And you, adorned with all of your gospel graces, will be admitted there in the kingdom of Christ, the empire of God's glory, which the Redeemer shall set up over the souls of his people, shall endure to all of eternity, and you will be richly welcomed into the presence of Christ. But there's a second thing that he's got in view here that I don't want for us to miss. I think the second thing that Peter has in view is that though salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace and a work of his hand, we are to live our Christian lives in light of a reward to be received. It's for that reason that Jesus told us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. It's for that reason that Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and starting in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is built up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul is saying that for those who have diligently and faithfully pursued holiness, they will receive great reward from the Lord. And so it seems that Peter is doing the same. He's encouraging the pursuit of holiness and the assurance that attends it, so that those to whom he is writing would receive the fullest possible reward when they see Christ face to face. That's a good shepherd. I want you to be greatly rewarded when you see Christ face to face. So pursue Christ's likeness right now. Do it so that God will bless you with great reward in that day. And what is that meant to do in us? If we think in a fleshly manner, what it encourages in us is competition, doesn't it? I'm competing with the person next to me. We're all competing together for one finite prize. That's not it. It's in a wrestling tournament. Okay? That's not the idea. It's not that we are competing with one another for a finite prize from God. Instead, we are running the race together. And it should foster in us the desire to encourage and help one another, since the storehouses of God's reward are as infinitely deep and plentiful as his character and his grace are. Understand? That's it. This is the eternal picture of everybody getting a trophy for participation. Right? This is the real one. Okay? This is the real one. Okay? We're to encourage one another in the pursuit of the reward that comes from God. We need to heed the admonition of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, verse 24, when he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Peter is concerned to do just that in this letter. He wants to spur them on. Go, man. How many of y'all watch the Olympics? Y'all watch the Olympics? Did y'all watch the speed skating? I had never seen this before, but pursuit speed skating. You see that where they like skate as a big team, all of them going around? That's the idea. You can only go as fast as the slowest dude in your team. Right? I mean, that's how it works. So they're constantly like shifting positions and encouraging one another and all that stuff. That's the picture, beloved. So we all receive the greatest possible reward. And then the last thing I want us to see is this, is that Peter makes us to see that reminders of the truth are the fuel of faithfulness. Reminders of the truth are the fuel of faithfulness. Look at verses 12 through 15. He concludes this section by saying, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. I'm going to bang the same drum. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. What's Peter's concern? Why so many verses to say essentially, don't forget what you've been taught? Why that? Well, because the barrage of the dangerous falsehoods and heresies and lies that were being introduced among them, they were exceedingly treacherous. And the great threat to their souls is that they would be led away from the truth, that they might forget the truth that they had been taught. And so it's that reason that Peter's desire here is to remind them of the twin realities of faith and works, of grace and pursuit of holiness, of monergistic justification and synergistic sanctification. Because we're human beings, we have a tendency to forget stuff. We have the tendency to forget the things we ought to remember and remember the things we ought to forget. Isn't that evidence of a messed up head? Isn't it? Our default is to forget the things that are the most important. And so one of the prime functions of a pastor is to keep the basic facts of Christian truth and conduct always before the minds and the hearts of the church, and to do it in a plain spoken way. And that's why those who teach the Bible, teachers, preachers, listen, that is why those who teach the Bible have a great responsibility before the Lord. The answer to heresy and the answer to error and the answer to apostasy and preventing that is not some new and improved teaching. It's not a new spin on a familiar passage or doctrine. It's not a new and novel interpretation of a text of Scripture. It's not Christianized philosophy or the plucking of a phrase from one verse and constructing an entire theology around it, or even biblically inspired human reasoning. Peter's saying that the answer to heresy and error is the correct understanding of the old teaching of the faith once delivered to the saints. It's the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, the entire counsel. That does mean, by virtue of the fact that not everybody is at the exact same place in Christ, that there will be some things that are new to everybody, or some people, every Sunday. But there will also be a lot of reminder. One person got upset because we hear the gospel every Sunday. You're right, and you need to. Make it sound like all I'm doing is like, preaching, you must be born again every single Sunday. No, we're moving through the Word of God. It's just the gospel's everywhere. Right? Charles Spurgeon said, we're not merely to preach new truths which people do not know, but we are also to preach the old truths with which they're familiar. The doctrines in which they are well established are still to be proclaimed to them. Every wise preacher brings forth from the treasury of truth things both new and old. New that the hearers may learn more than they already knew, and old that they may know and practice better that which they already do know in part. Now here's the deal. Because of the popularity and attraction of the false teachers and prophets, there's always going to be the temptation for every preacher and teacher to hold people's attention with something flashy or trendy. Beloved, what Peter shows us here is that teachers and pastors need to be humble enough to see that we're not the creators or the shapers or the definers of the message of Christ. We are stewards only. And our only function is to faithfully proclaim the mysteries of the gospel, to establish the church in the word of truth, the gospel, the apostles' teaching, the testimony of God, the truth that Jesus said would set us free. Now I want you to notice something with me, because this is instructive to my soul. And I am thankful that Peter recorded this. I am truly thankful to the apostle Peter for recording this. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, I want you to see. Look at it again with me. He said, I think it right as long as I'm in this body to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Peter expresses the knowledge that I know I'm going to die soon. Christ made it clear, I'm not going to be around much longer. And he's concerned that his life would count for something eternal. You know what's striking to me? And being concerned that his life would count for something eternal? Peter has no new teaching to impart. He doesn't say, man, I got 2 days left. Let me tell you all this other stuff. Or however long it is. He finds that the best, the most Christ-honoring, the most eternally worthwhile thing that he can do is to refresh their memory and remind them of the truth. Peter's not concerned with being theologically or methodologically creative. He doesn't care about being impressive. He doesn't care about being cool. All he cares about is being faithful. With Paul, he could say, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Can I tell you what? One of the chief issues in the American church today is that as a result of all of the ear tickling and creative attempts at sounding profound, all the storytelling and the entertainment that we have been putting forth in the church in the name of Christ, we have a whole host of people who are being led astray and who are in spiritual danger and who have absolutely no discernment because they have a general knowledge of spiritual things, but they lack any specific understanding of the apostolic faith, of the doctrines of the Word of God, and of the person of Jesus Christ. They can talk spiritual talk, but they just don't know Christ. And you can lay that at two places. You can lay that at the feet of two people. Those guys who, in the name of Christ, think it's vitally important to magnify themselves and not Christ in His Word. And the people who will listen to it and be satisfied. Over 130 years ago, J.C. Ryle wrote these words. Listen to these words. I'm almost finished. Stay with me. He wrote these words about the church in England, and it sounds as if he could be writing them of the church in America today. This comes from his book, Holiness. Listen to what he says. There is much in the attitude of professing Christians in this day which fills me with concern and makes me full of fear for the future. There is an amazing ignorance of Scripture among many. And a consequent want of established, solid religion. When he says that, he's speaking of Christianity, not like religion as we, you know, the bad religion. Not that. In no other way can I account for the ease of which people are like children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. There is an Athenian love of novelty abroad. An Athenian love. They always want to hear something new. And a morbid distaste for anything old and regular. Anything in the beaten path of our forefathers. Thousands will crowd to hear a new voice and a new doctrine without considering for a moment whether what they hear is truth. There's an incessant craving after any teaching which is sensational and exciting and rousing to the feelings. Inability to distinguish differences in doctrine is spreading far and wide. And so long as the preacher is clever and earnest, hundreds seem to think it must be all right and call you dreadfully narrow and uncharitable if you hint that he's unsound. He goes on to say, the times require at our hands distinct and decided views of Christian views of Christian doctrine. I cannot withhold my conviction that the professing church of the 19th century, or the 21st century, is as much damaged by laxity and lack of distinctness about matters of doctrine within as it is by skeptics and unbelievers without. For your own soul's sake, dare to make up your mind what you believe. Dare to have positive, distinct views of truth and error. Never, yes, never be afraid to hold decidedly doctrinal opinions. And let no fear of man and no morbid dread of being thought party-spirited, narrow, or controversial make you rest contented with a bloodless, boneless, tasteless, colorless, lukewarm, undogmatic Christianity. Beloved, there are a million voices that would draw you away. They seem so kind and sweet. Ministries that have a temporary attraction, that are cutting edge, that are faddish and fashionable, and seem to have some great energy to them. But here is the question. What is it about them that moves you? With what are you captivated? What does it anchor you to? What is the attraction? Is it the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Is it the truth of God and of His glory? Is it the character and the nature of the triune God which it exalts? Or is it something else? No matter how subtle, is it something else? Beloved, Peter knew that no matter how close, no matter how intimate we may have been to the Lord as Christians, or how long standing our commitment to Christ has been, we must be diligent to guard our hearts and minds in Christ and in His truth so that we do not waver. And the only way to be unwavering is to remember and to know and to be established in the truth. Whereas false teachers entice unsteady souls. 2 Peter 2:14. Christians are to be firmly established in the truth. And that's why Paul writes in Colossians 2 and starting in verse 6. And I want you to turn there because I want you to put your eyes on it. Look at it. Colossians 2. Some of y'all closed your Bibles. I'm not done yet. Don't close your Bible. The reason I know you closed your Bible is because it's taken you so long to get there. Colossians 2, starting in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, in the truth, in the gospel, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Peter knows, and Paul too, that the best defense against false teaching is truth and true living in the light of the truth. And that a church that is filled with brothers and sisters in Christ that are maturing in the faith is not likely to fall prey to false teachers pushing their counterfeit brand of Christianity. And that's why for the remainder of this chapter, Peter will encourage and equip his brothers and sisters in Christ concerning the authority of God's word. We'll pick it up there next week, but I want to close by bringing you back to this text and by asking some important questions that you need to consider today. Number one, what are you trusting in for your salvation? On the day that you stand before God, what are you trusting in? Beloved, are you trusting in a head full of theology? Are you trusting in good church attendance? Are you trusting in once saved, always saved without any evidence at all of Christ's likeness? What are you trusting in? The only place that you can put your trust and be certain to be unshakable and unslipping is in Jesus Christ, crucified buried and raised from the dead for our sins. Second, are you enjoying the assurance of salvation in Christ alone? Do you know yourself to be called and elect of God? What is the basis for your assurance? The only right basis for your assurance is the truth of the gospel and the filling out of your faith with the likeness of Christ. You need both legs to walk. Third, are you living in light of eternal reward? Are you pursuing the reward of Christ's pleasure? And fourth, is your chief desire to be established in the truth and to be reminded of the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ? Or is your heart strangely attracted to other things? Let's pray together. Father God, I praise you. I praise you, Lord, that it is your desire, Father, that we would know with certainty that we are called and chosen of you. You want to give to our souls assurance of your love toward us. And you have shown us, you have spoken through your apostle, Peter, and through your word as to how that takes place. That we must ground our every hope for salvation in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. And that we must pursue spiritual growth and so prove our calling and our election sure. I praise you, Lord God, that it is your desire that we would be richly received in heaven. The gates of glory thrown wide open and us received with joy into your very presence. And I praise you that you call us to pursue the reward of faithful living before the face of Christ. Pray that you will stir that in us. And then I praise you, Lord God, that you have given us your truth. That you have grounded us in the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. And that we have no need, Lord God, to look anywhere else for your truth. That we don't need to pursue trendy, cool, hip, whatever. And I praise you that your truth, faithfully preached, is absolutely sufficient for the protection and for the sanctification of your people. Mighty God, I pray you meet with us this morning now as we respond to your word that has been given to us. God, I pray that we would be stirred, Lord, to pursue holiness, to pursue Christ likeness so that we might be assured. I pray, Father God, that we would pursue, Father, faithfulness. I pray that we would delight in your truth. God, I pray, move in our midst now. Speak to our souls, and may we respond in obedience and faithfulness this day. I pray it in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.